Now, if you mark in your Bibles, underline that.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. This podcast is associated with the Scattered Abroad Network. So be sure to like, share, and subscribe, and check out the episode notes below for contact information, including websites and where we can be found on social media. Again, thank you for your support, and let's begin our Bible study. Hey, welcome to another episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. My name is Josh, your host, and today we are looking at Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. And with us today, we have my brother-in-law, my sister's husband, and the preacher of the Lake Dallas Church of Christ in Lake Dallas, Texas, Andrew Chavarria. Andrew, will you introduce yourself to our audience, please?
What's up, brother? Andrew Chavarria. I'm, like you said, Josh, I'm the minister at the Lake Dallas Church of Christ. 2008 graduate from the Southwest School of Bible Studies, went to Ambridge University following that, and been preaching the gospel ever since, brother.
Appreciate that. And like I said, father of three nieces and a nephew, which I enjoyed seeing last week at the time of this recording about a week ago. So excited to have you on. Appreciate you coming on.
Absolutely.
As we get into it, as we mentioned, we're picking up in Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Before that, Bo, Philippians is a prison epistle. The theme is joy, which we're going to make note of in a little bit about the phrase rejoicing in the Lord and so forth. But Paul talks about, as he comes into the text, he closes chapter 3 basically talking about everything that he has suffered and everything that he has lost. He counted for lost to know Jesus, which we'll look at in just a little bit as well. And then comes in, he deals with some sort of conflict between two women, Euodia and Synecdoche, and he essentially calls for unity from that standpoint. I think it's safe to assume that this was a matter of opinion and wasn't a matter of doctrine, because I think, like the other epistles, if it was a matter of doctrine, Paul would have dealt with the doctrine here. And then he just goes in and he, if you want to really kind of sum up what he's talking about here, inner peace is essentially what he's given. Here's the call to have inner peace. Here's the call to do these specific things, and then he talks about the reward that'll have. So that's where we're at. So without further ado, we'll begin reading in verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What do you have there, Andy?
So, I mean, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, that to me is the imperative, right? That's what's, what stands out to me. You know, Paul's writings going back to Galatians chapter 1, when he repeats himself, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel. And I say again, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel. Paul often repeats himself when it's a matter of import. So finding joy is the central theme of the text that we're looking at today. And I would say the central theme of the entire book of Philippians is to find joy.
You know, that's 100%. I agree. I think what he's doing here is he's given us three calls. Joy, like you said, being the crowning point, rejoice in the Lord. Then let your reasonableness be made known, and then do not be anxious. Three charges that he's giving, and then he's going to go in and talk about the results of doing that, and then he's going to give the how-to in verses 8 and 9. So that's kind of just a breakdown of what we're looking at today. But like you mentioned, the repetitiveness, again, I say rejoice. When you look at it from this standpoint, particularly verse 3, and I drew a line from verse 4 in my Bible, all the way up to verses 7 through 11 of the previous chapter, when he talks about, he counts everything for loss to have known Jesus, suffered all things and counted them in rubbish in order to gain Christ. And And he's making that point that had, and you look at Paul, and we've made this point before on the podcast that, had Paul continued down the path he was going, in Acts chapter 9 to Damascus without meeting Jesus, from an earthly perspective, Paul would have had a very beneficial life, would have been held in high prestige, would have, been powerful, wealthy, more than likely. And he makes the point that he gave it all up, and he counts it, all of it as trash or rubbish, because he has the opportunity to know Christ. What else you have there?
You know, so a couple things, going into these, right? First, back to the point of rejoice, right? The motive of Paul, this isn't outside of what he writes. I think back to Colossians 1:24, where Paul talks about suffering. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering, for your sake and in my flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church." Right. The ultimate premise of the sufferings that Paul was able to find joy in was, because of the church. Again, he writes to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. And he talks about, "You become imitators of us and of the Lord, for you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Right. Considering the balance. And I think that's kind of where the other two charges come in. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "Let your reasonableness," other translations say, "Let your gentleness," in verse 5, "be made known." You know, and I think too, once we've experienced kind of what Paul is talking about here, the aspect of conflict, the aspect of suffering, and being able to find joy through that, it becomes a more relatable aspect as to who we are as Christians, right? Gentleness refers to, here in this context, right, refers to the consideration for one another. Drawing back from Paul's earlier point, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, right? Verses 3 and 4 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory or selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself," right? Just earlier on in the text, we see Paul call to that relatability amongst one another. And then, of course, the anxiety that you mentioned, don't be anxious for anything, but with everything, with prayer and supplication. And that one is one, that's a verse, dude, I have it probably written everywhere. It's one that I struggle with personally, just the anxiety of life and day to day. But really seeing what Paul says here is it all revolves around our communication and our relationship that we have with the Lord.
Great point. Great point. I want to make note that, if I remember correctly, rejoice, let your reasonableness, and then do not be anxious. All imperatives. Mm-hmm. So these are commands, so when we think about anxiousness, and we'll kind of work backwards here, but you think about anxiousness, like you mentioned, it's not an emotion. It's fear, that he's touching on here. And which lets us know that fear is a mindset. I think sometimes we kind of put this anxiousness as an emotion that we can't control. And Paul's making the point that it's a mindset that we can't control. Now, does it take work? Absolutely. Is it easy? Probably not. I mean, there are things. But as we'll see, as we get into it, if we're focusing on the things that we should focus on, then it becomes more natural, as an effect of what we're thinking on. So we have to be, deliberate in the things that we focus on. And as a result, then that anxiousness tends to subside. Going back up to verse 4, when it says rejoice in the Lord, I took that phrase "in the Lord," and just searched it through Philippians, and 9 times. And this isn't talking about any time it talks about Jesus specifically, it rejoicing, you know, something in Christ, which we'll see in verse 7. But this is just that phrase, "in the Lord." And again, in the Lord is Jesus, just another way of saying in Christ. But there are 7 facets that we're commanded to do in Christ. Become confident, Philippians 1 verse 14. We're to hope in the Lord. Philippians 2:19. We're to trust in the Lord. Philippians 2:24. We are to welcome or receive others in the Lord. Philippians 2:29. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3:1. Philippians 4:4. And then again in verse 10, he talks about it. We're to stand firm in the Lord. Philippians 4:1. And then we are to agree in the Lord, which he talks about in verse 2 of this chapter as well. And so there you really kind of have a picture painted for the joyous church. This is everything that the church is doing. They are confident. They are hopeful. They are trustworthy. They are welcoming. They are joyful. But at the same time, they are steadfast and they are united.
Yeah.
Which is a, you know, just I really like how Paul kind of has that theme running through and draws that conclusion. I also put Philippians 2 and verse 15 next to verse 4 when it talks about being in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And I think that unfortunately is a issue that the church is facing. And has faced. We look at the world. Yeah, is society disheartening? Absolutely. When we look across the world today and we see the travesties that are taking place from a spiritual and moral standpoint, can it be discouraging? Yes. But Paul, he rejoiced in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. So there's emphasis there. Anytime someone in the Bible repeats themselves, it's not just because the Holy Spirit had a word quota that he had to meet. It's because there's an emphasis being put on it. So there's an emphasis in this sense of in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, the Christians still should be able to rejoice. And I think that's the pitfall that sometimes that we are unaware of, in the sense that we look across the world, we get disheartened. We get discouraged, and it affects our attitude, if that makes sense. And when we let the world and society, not saying that we shouldn't be angry about the things that are happening, but when we start to let it get to the point where we become bitter, and rude, then what ends up happening, is we are now focusing more on the world than the things upon which we should rejoice. And when we think about heaven, we think about everything that Paul talks about in chapter 3 and essentially throughout the book of Philippians. If we're focusing where we should be, then we always have an occasion to rejoice. There's always a reason to rejoice. There's always something to rejoice about. What else do you have on those passages?
You know, I think Paul, in this instance as well, you know, going into the context of of what you brought out there, with the perverse generation. Paul is also in a situation, right? As you mentioned at the opening of the show, this is a prison epistle. If anyone has a reason to be discouraged in this moment, it's Paul. Paul certainly has, he might not be imprisoned as we would think of in prison today. This might've been a general house arrest, according to what we look at historically. But when we see this, Paul is not able to freely do what he wants to do, which is to go and preach the gospel. If there's anyone that can be discouraged in this moment, it's Paul. And then in the midst of everything that's going on round about, the ability to do what he knows can save the world from their sins and from being a perverse nation, he is not freely able to do. He's not freely able to go and share the gospel with others. And that, I think, too, can also go back into the play where we are at in verse 6 of being anxious, right? I've heard this saying before, and I talked about this last night in our midweek Bible study, and I used some of this text, and a guy said, if you have a problem with me, call me. If you don't have my number, you don't know me well enough to have a problem with me. And he said the same, you know, thinking about that, the same applies to God. If we have a problem with what's going on in the world, what's going on in our lives, we should call on the Lord. We should talk and have a communication relationship with the Lord. But when those problems become overwhelming and the what's going on, the situations going on and our lives, and we can't call upon the Lord, it's because we don't have a relationship with Him. And we look at what Paul says here in verse 6. He gives us the keys to communication. And I always found it interesting, kind of like we did just a minute ago, working backwards. The last in the list is let your request be made known to God. But that's the one that we put in front. And when in our prayer lives, typically we go and resort to requesting those things that we want first. But he says prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, those things come first, right? And I think Paul answers the question in this text as to what he writes to the church at Thessalonica about when he says pray without ceasing, right? Don used to say pray without ceasing simply means you should never find yourself in a position that you don't have something to pray about, right? Whether it's giving thanks to God, whether it's praying for others, whether it's just having a communication moment with the Lord, or whether it is having that request moment. Paul says, these are the reasons that you have to go to the Lord. And we always have those moments. And when you think about it, man, if I'm taking my joy to the Lord, if I'm taking my petitions to the Lord, if I'm requesting of him, if I'm praying for others, I have no reason to worry or be anxious or let that fear set in, because I've left it at the foot of the Lord.
Great point. Just for reference, Popo is what the grandkids call my dad. So
yeah, that's lit.
Just so we know who we're talking about there. No, but excellent point. Reasonableness is a difficult Greek word in the sense that it's hard to find an English word that encapsulates the entirety of the word. Like you said, gentleness is some versions, reasonableness here. One commentator basically said that it means to yield personal rights to show consideration and gentleness to others without sacrificing the truth. We want to make that, put that caveat on it. But how much different would the world be today if people would just understand that just because you have the right to something doesn't mean you have to act on it?
Yeah.
And I think, and this goes back to the crooked and perverse generation, thought being in the midst of it and then not having joy just because maybe some rights are being alienated or infringed upon. Is it okay to be upset about it? Yes. But there's also some understanding that if Paul made the point that he becomes anything to anyone for the sake of the gospel. And I think that's the thought here behind reasonableness. If putting aside my right to eat meat helps my brother or sister in her walk with the Lord, then I should not want to eat the meat in order for their benefit. And all that. But I really like what Lipscomb said about it. And this is the quote. He says, exhibit in your lives that which was such a beautiful trait in your master. In your master's character, do not be too insistent upon what is perhaps your just due. And if you look at the life of Christ and everything that was owed to him technically, and what he allowed to not be given to him versus what he owed for the sake of others, I agree with Lipscomb. That's a beautiful trait in his character. And to imitate Christ means sometimes we're going to have to put aside that which we have the right to in order for someone else's benefit. So what else do you have on that?
Yeah, from that perspective, you know, just go back a couple of chapters, right, to Philippians chapter 2. And he in verse 4, right, I quoted from verse 3 a minute ago, but he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also to the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? That's what Lipscomb said. The trait that Jesus had was to put those things of others before self. And
that's a great point.
You know, going back to Philippians 2, and that's the call, right? Also imperative in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's something that we are to do. We are to have the mind of Christ.
Excellent point. Excellent. That's a great Philippians 2:5-8, in that near that reasonableness idea, because you're absolutely right. Also, Paul made that point in the very first chapter when he talks about those who were, preaching, out of sincerity and other who were preaching to add affliction to his bonds. rather than calling out the ones who are preaching for ill-gotten motives, he basically just says, you know what, I'm going to put all that aside and just rejoice in the fact that Christ is being preached. Yeah. I think you're right. I think that's a great, excellent point that you made, that you kind of read through the entire book of Philippians, and you're going to see encapsulated in the whole theme is that idea of being reasonable, gentleness that's being spoken of there. I've underlined anxious, do not be anxious in verse 6, put 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, cast your cares on him because he care for you. I put 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind. But I also put 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. And this is the phrase at the end that Paul, do not receive the grace of God in vain. And I think that kind of comes down to that idea of, and these all three of these commands kind of mesh with each other, you know, be joyous, be reasonable, do not be anxious. And they all point back to that, to the grace of God. Jesus Christ came into the world, to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. And so when you look at it from that standpoint, what is there to be anxious about? For me to live as Christ, the worst somebody can do is take away our lives. Yep. And if we're living the way we should, Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live as Christ and die is gain. And so, there's anxiousness is fear. It's essentially born of what we imagine to be true. And anxiety, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, our anxiousness or anxiety is manifested in our own heads. We're either worrying about there are three types of worry. I heard someone say this. You can either worry about things that have already happened. You can worry about things that will inevitably happen, or you can worry about things that will never happen. And when you look at why you're worrying about any of those things, they're all a waste of time, because if it's already happened, there's nothing you can do to change it. So try and rectify it however you can. If it's inevitably going to happen, then there's nothing we can do to change it. So we may as well prepare to overcome it. And if it's never going to happen, then it's definitely not worth worrying about. And so there's that point here that Paul's making, is there's no reason to be anxious, you know, yeah. Especially for the Christian, because not only do you have the grace and mercy of God, not only have you tasted salvation, not only do you have a reason to rejoice like you made earlier, but you have the, like the point you made, you have the avenue of prayer in all instances that there's no reason. And like you said, if there's anxiousness and you don't feel you can go to God in prayer for your situation, then there's something that needs to be evaluated in your own life. You have anything else through 4 through 6?
Yeah, you know, so just to kind of wrap up even that mindset, I know that this is kind of bringing it into Western culture. I don't necessarily know the demographics of who listens to your podcast, but I'd assume most of us are here within the American populace and within the United States. And I was looking at a couple of studies as I prepared some lessons on anxiety a few months back, and about 31% to 40%, depending on what study you look at, or not 40, but let's be 31 to 39% of Americans struggle with anxiety or depression, right? That's what they say. I blame this a lot of times, because of the amount of access we have to information, and not all of it true, not all of it accurate. And the whole world becomes quickly doom and gloom, right? And, we start focusing kind of those three different types of anxiety or different types of worry that you talked about. It's exactly what happens, right? We start thinking worst case scenario. We think of things that are never going to happen. We think of all of these things, and just anxiety becomes overwhelming. That fear becomes overwhelming because we're consuming more of this and less of this. You know, I think again, when we're consuming and we're focused more on the Word of God and the teachings and the principles of Christ, not only do our lives become easier, our lives become a lot more worry free because I buy into exactly what Paul said, right? You talked about what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of self-control. But there's another part in there. He says of sound mind. Jesus, when he is asked, Master, what is the greatest commandment? He says, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right. And, there's a book I oftentimes recommend to people, by Dr. Nunez. The title of the book is called Full Gospel, Fractured Mind. The subtitle of the book is A Call to Use the Gift of God's Intellect, right? God gave us a brain. God gave us a mind, and we are to have it in submission. We are to have it in control. We are to use it. You know, in the Old Testament, God speaking to the prophet says, come, let us reason together. There are so many verses throughout the Old Testament and New Testament where God calls us to engage the brain. God calls us to engage our mind. Christianity is not a solely emotion-based following of Jesus, but it's an intellectually-based ideology and faith, right? We have to use our minds. And when we start to realize that as Christians, God has called us to engage the mind, that he has called us to use our mind, we start controlling that, those anxious thoughts, a lot of those worries, a lot of those things go away. That's not me dismissing the fact that there may very well be some people that do struggle with clinical depression or clinical anxiety and those things. Not dismissing that at all, right? This is not me set out to diagnose all of this as wrong, but this is to say that God gives us remedy to anxiety, but it starts with really understanding that God has called us to use our brain.
Great point. Great point. And I like how you made that point because, everything, rejoice, be reasonable, and do not be anxious are very purposeful acts, things that aren't going to come naturally, but things that have to, things we have to set our mind, to accomplish. Excellent point. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What do you have there?
Peace that surpasses all understanding has always been kind of one of those things where I've sat back and I've said, man, what does that look like? What does that look like? What is that? And really and truly what the Apostle Paul is saying in this context, the Greek word here used for peace, conveys like a bunch of different meanings, right? It has a bunch of different meanings to it. But again, it can be talking about prosperity, freedom from anxiety, safety from harm, deliverance from enemies, that aspect of peace, but surpassing all understanding, that part, I think, where a lot of us get hemmed up or held up and saying, well, what does that look like? Well, the easiest way I have found to kind of explain that to people or to really understand it, even for myself, is really understanding that when I am in the Lord, right, go back to that point for a second, most of the blessings and benefits to Christianity, all of them only come when we are in the Lord. And when we are outside the Lord, I mean, nix all this. This stuff doesn't come. Stuff doesn't happen. But when I'm in the Lord and people know that I'm in the Lord, those situations of a wicked and a perverse generation, those instances where anxiety becomes overwhelming, those instances where all of these things start happening, you're able to kind of not take them in stride, but you're able to take them more easily. And those that are outside of Christ look to us like they're looking to Paul and say, how is he handling that so well? How are they navigating that? How are they making through that? You cannot truly understand it. That's what this is. That's that peace that we get, through the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God, right?
Excellent. I underline that word surpasses, two reasons. One, I circled, seven, so I circled seven, underlined surpasses in red, drew a line over to verse 8 of chapter 3 when it says, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Cause I think there's a link between those two. Only two times, in this epistle that word surpasses is used. And it's a surpassing worth from knowing Jesus, and it's a surpassing of understanding, considering the peace of God. And I just put this note next to it, greater than we can understand and greater than we can attain on our own. And that's the big takeaway from all this. Mm-hmm. You and I cannot, as finite beings, cannot fully understand the worth of what it means to know Jesus in this limited capacity that we're in right now. Mm-hmm. I think there will be more understood once the physical man is no longer inhibiting us. But at this moment, you and I we can't, because we're going to experience heaven. And once we begin to experience heaven, then we're going to have a better understanding of what it was, the worth of knowing Jesus. So there's that thought there. And then the peace of God, that's more from the standpoint of, that's a peace that you and I cannot obtain on our own. And how many people try to obtain peace on their own, whether through vices, whether through possessions, whether through activity, whether through leisure, whatever it is, there's always that chasing of peace. And it'll go down in verse 11, and Paul will make the point that whatever state I'm in, I've learned to be content. You know, there's a peace there that only comes with a, like you said, being in the Lord. And even from that standpoint, you and I are still not able to understand it to its greatest extent. And so that's an excellent point. That guard is a military term. We just want to circle that. Yep. And then I underline the phrase in Christ, and I put the circumstance. In other words, and you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And that's the idea here, is your circumstance has to match this phrase in Christ in order for this peace to be afforded unto you. And so what else you have there on verse 7?
So, you know, the guarding, where that part where you just talked about, right, that word, that's a, like you said, that's a military term, to guard, to protect. And to, you mentioned before, right, that the idea, the concept of finding peace, whether it be through vices, whether it be through things, whether it be through all of those different avenues, right, in which people search to find that peace that they are striving to have. It's all of those things outside of Christ are a product of an unguarded heart, right? They're a product unprotected heart, right? What happens when, you know, people get heartbroken, they turn to other things, they when people get hurt by, you know, church hurt, or for example, they turn to other things, when people are, we turn to these things simply because we've allowed our heart to become unguarded. And I think that's a really important part that Paul brings out there. He says he will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, right? And the other part of that too, it's a part of an unguarded mind. I've let my defenses down. I have let what is reasonable, I have let what is sound in my thinking and in my knowledge, I have allowed all of that to go by the wayside. And I am simply allowing myself to be navigated by the waters of this world, right? I'm being, you know, Paul would say you're being tossed about to and fro by every wave of doctrine. Right. You think about it from that perspective. And again, like you said, you know, you have underlined there, in Christ Jesus. There's the key. When I am out, once I choose to let myself be outside of Christ, I'm outside of his care and protection. Right. That's the devil's whole argument in Job 1. Right. When God, have you considered my servant Job? Nope. You have hedged him about. You've guarded him. You have protected him. I can't consider him, right? He is in you. He is in your protection. The same is even still true today of us as Christians. When we are in Christ Jesus, he hedges us about.
Great point. Great point. Circle guard. I don't know how it is in your particular Bible, but for our audience, circle guard, draw a line up. It's too far away on mine, so... but circle guard, draw a line up to the phrase, the Lord is at hand, because that Lord is at hand is a term of protection. Yep. You know, you can rejoice, you can be reasonable, and you cannot be anxious because the Lord is here He is protecting. Draw it up here to guard. Same thing. There's peace within the confines of the protection of the Lord. Excellent point bringing up Job, because you're absolutely right. Also want to make a note that my dad used to always make when he talked about Job being hedged about is God doesn't deny it, nor does he show shame for it. And so there is an instance where the one protected by God, God wants to protect, and he shows no shame in protecting his people. So excellent point. You have anything else on seven before we move on?
Just to your point with what Don used to say concerning that hedged about where God does not deny it, nor does he take that away from us in the new covenant. He would always point to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 when Peter would say that you're a peculiar people. That word peculiar in the King James means a hedged about people. And it would tie back in a reference to the book of Job. You're still a protected people, that royal priesthood, that chosen generation.
Oh, great point. 1 Peter 2:9. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What do you have there, Bo?
Man, I call this the Abry verse. For those of y'all that don't know who Abry is my youngest. She is the baby, and she likes to say at this point now in her life, at 9 years old, when we tell her something, every now and then she'll just say, whatever. Whatever. I said, what's your verse, Avery? Whatever. These are the things you should do when you say whatever, right? This is that verse. And I like it. Paul says, you know, here, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, right? All of these things. I have a note in my Bible, Galatians 5, right? Tying this somewhat back to the fruit of the Spirit, right? Where we know what we are supposed to have. And I consider this verse, I consider Paul here also answering to us, telling us, hey, this is what Christian character looks like. This is what your character should look like when you are in the Lord. You should be doing those things that are true, those things that are honorable, those things that are just, those things that are pure, lovely, commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's any worthy, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Again, for me in my Bible, I have the word think circled, right? Go and then I have a line going back in my Bible from the word think to the word minds in verse 7, right? Again, a call to use the brain, to use the old thinker, right? It's intentional. These things are intentional. None of these things are just free emotions that we are able to produce. They're intentional acts.
That's a great point, and this seems backwards, I think, to us sometimes, because we like, from an order standpoint, we like, how do you start? What are we supposed to do? What are the results of what we're supposed to do? But Paul kind of puts it out of order, and I think that's intentional. He gives the command, verses 4-6, rejoice, be reasonable, do not be anxious. Then he gives the results thereof. So if you obey these commands, here's the results. And so if you're of the church and you receive this letter and okay. And then he gives us in verses 8 and 9, how to obey, where does it start? You know, and in order to obey the commands set forth in 4-6, it starts in the mind, like you mentioned. And that's a good or bad thing, from a mind standpoint. We think about these things, then that's good. But if we have lust, if we have anger, if we have hate, if we have all that, then again, sin starts in the mind as well. Jesus will make that point on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you have heard it said, don't, you know, commit adultery. I say unto you, don't even lust after a woman. Why? Because that adultery, anyone who commits adultery, that adultery begins with a thought of lust.
Yep.
You have heard it have been said, do not murder, but I say unto you, he who hates his brother murders. You know, and it's not literal, but the point Jesus is making is that murder culminated with a hateful thought in the mind. And that's the point Paul's making here. if you're going to have these attributes, you're going to obey these commands in 4-6, then these are the things that you have to think about. These are the things that you have to put in your mind. Oftentimes when we think about Christianity, we often look at it from the standpoint of, here are all the things we have to give up. Here are all the things that we have to get rid of. And that's part of it. That's only part of it. And we look at, okay, well, I don't lie. I don't murder. I don't steal, whatever. Great. And we're not discounting that, but you can't not just do the things you're not supposed to. You have to do the things that you are supposed to hear. So there's another facet of it where not only do we remove the evil from our lives, but we have to replace it with good. Jesus will make that point that a man who removed a demon but didn't fill the house with what he should have filled it with, that demon went out and found 7 more wicked than he and brought them back, and the man was in a worse state after than he was before. Why? Because he didn't put these things into his life. And that's the point he's making here. I did circle the word think, but I drew the line down to practice. And that's a twofold. You think about it, then you have to put it into practice as well. And that's so it's not enough just to simply to think about them and know them, but there is a sense where you have to put them into practice. Colossians 3:1-3, set your affections on things above, seek those things that are above. That's the list of it in verse 8. I've also underlined learned and received in one color, and then heard and seen in another color. And I put instruction with learned and received, and observation with heard and seen. And I just put this note next to it. The gospel is taught and it is learned in two ways, through the instruction of the things we hear, but also following after. And then you can put 1 Corinthians next to the observation or instruction example part, heard and seen. Put 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And also over in verse 17 of chapter 3, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And it's been said before, I will say it again. Sometimes we're the only Bible somebody's reading. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not gaining the instruction from learning and receiving it from God's word, but they may be getting it from the way we act. And now eventually it's got to get to the point where they're doing that. But someone who may be ignorant of the knowledge, ignorant of the Bible and what it teaches, may be learning biblical truths, not from God's word, but from a study of God's word, but from an observation of how the Christian lives. And don't discount the capability of that. What else you have?
So I'm going to go back to something you just said a minute ago, right? Versus the taking away and replacing, right? I think probably one of the verses that we use the most just in the argument of social drinking and things like that is Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. But be filled with the Spirit. If you're not going to fill yourself up with one thing, fill yourself up with the other, right? And again, so if we're not going to be filled with the things of the world, we better be filled with the things like we are reading about here in verses 8 and 9. I too have the two separated, and actually in similar fashion, as far as those things that you have learned and received and heard and seen. I think those are equally important, but I think they're two very different ways of learning. I think when we apply that to the basic, construct of human education, some people are book learners and some people are visual learners. I am, you know, just personal, right? I do not like reading digitally. I'm not a good digital reader. I don't feel like I retain the information, but if you give me a book with pages, I'm a little bit more engaged. And there's studies behind that and all of those things. But there are some people that it doesn't matter if it's digital reading or a book, they're not going to retain the information until you show them, and they're hands-on learners, right? Mm-hmm. So I think there's equally groups of people that Paul is talking to here. Some of you really understood this because you heard it and you learned it. some of you really understand this because you've observed it, though. You've seen it. The one thing I really enjoy, and I'm reading too from the ESV, but I have my King James Version open, is I really love in Scripture, and in the King James in particular, one word commands, right, to simplify an exasperated point. King James Version, he says, these things do. That's the command in the King James, do. Just one word, do. And for me, it's reminiscent of Peter on the boat when Jesus is walking on water. He says, no, Lord, if it's you, don't come unto us, but have me come unto you. Jesus, one word, come. Come, mm-hmm. Right? Do it. If you're going to do it, just be about it. Act, right? Do it. Be intentional. And, you know, while the focus in the narrative of Peter walking on water is a lot of times we preach on the fact that he sunk. He took his eyes off Jesus. But there was a moment there where Scripture reveals to us, and it says, and Peter walked on the water. He did based off that command right here.
Right.
Based off the command, in the English Standard Version, it says practice these things. I have the word practice circled, and a lot like yourself, you know, and I think it might be family dynamic, your sister and others, right? All of our kids play sports, to some degree, whether they're, you know, contact sports or different sports. But one of the things I remember always telling the kids as they were growing up, you're going to play the way you practice, right? When it comes time, when the pressure is on, you're going to play the way you practice. And I have the word in my ESV circle, the word practice, right? You got to practice these things. You got to be intentional. You got to be repetitive. Mm-hmm. But the same is true in the lesson of practice, is you're not going to get it right in practice. Practice is meant for you to fail. Practice is meant for you to not get it right. Man, there are times when I go back and I look at this list where I am not the most loving person, where I am not in the purest state of mind, right? My intentions weren't maybe always the best. There are moments in here where I'm probably not the one that delves out praise. I'm probably the negative Nancy in the room sometimes, right? There are instances where I'm just not going to get it right. But practice those things. Do them. Practice. Just because you don't get it right doesn't mean you should not keep doing them. And then,
great point.
Go ahead. And then it says, "The God of peace will be with you." Right?
That's a great point. The practice is the implication. It doesn't happen overnight.
Yep.
And we understand that with it. It's weird to me, I guess, that we understand that with everything except the Christian walk. Mm-hmm. On both ends of it. In the sense that we, as new Christians who desire the sincere milk of the word that you may live thereby, Hebrews talks about, you know, being immature. There's an understanding that there's an infancy stage of our spiritual walk.
Yep.
And then we mess up and we get frustrated, like we can't do this, and we walk off from it. Right. But you look at things like picking up an instrument, or like you said, sports, or learning a subject or whatever it is. We understand that it takes baby steps at the beginning until we become accustomed to something and all that. And that we are going to mess up, but we need to continue on. We understand in all facets of that. But for some reason, when it comes to the spiritual walk, we expect someone to go into the waters of baptism and come out and automatically be that spiritual maturity that where we're at. Yeah. And so we're critical of somebody when they're new Christians, or we're critical on ourselves when we're new Christians, because we think it's perfection. It's not perfection in the sense that you're never going to mess up again, but it's, are we trending upward? And, you know, you look at this, you know, everyone talks about the stock market, you know, and our expectation of the stock market, we buy a stock and we want it to go up every day, right? Yeah. When the reality is it'll go up a little bit and come down a little bit, and then go up a little bit and come down a little bit. And what you want to see is this trend where it's going up more often than it's going down. Same thing with the Christian walk. You're going to go have good days. You're going to have bad days, you know, but the idea is that you're going to get to the point where you're having more good days than bad days, and you're making that progression upward. Yeah. And so very good point as far as practice. What else do you have?
So I'm actually preparing a lesson on the work of the church. And actually one of the things that we're talking about is the Great Commission, where Jesus in Mark and in Matthew, right, we're to go and to teach others, then baptize. And then it says teach again after we baptize, right? And I think sometimes we try to front load the teaching. And that's where our expectations come from within the context of that perfect Christian walk, right? And I think that's for a couple of reasons. I think one, we like to front load that teaching so that we can baptize them and then feel as if they're immediately integrated and a part of everything moving forward in the church and have these unrealistic expectations. But we have a responsibility to teach, baptize, teach. It's a continual learning process. And what I love about the second aspect to teaching after baptism, after one becomes a Christian, means two things. It means one, my responsibility to teach others how to draw closer to the Lord and walk in Christ never stops. And it also means that as a Christian, I never stop learning. I'm always going to be learning. I'm always going to be growing. I'm always going to be on that upward trajectory. But then I still have a healthy understanding that Romans 3 and verse 23 says, I will always sin and fall short of the glory of God. All sin falls short of the glory of God. You keep reading in Romans 3, it says there is none righteous, no, not one. But, you know, bringing it back into Philippians and that word practice, or those words practice these things, and what we talked about is perhaps one of my favorite books to study and teach from the Old Testament is the book of Leviticus and the old law. And I think I like to study it and to teach it so much because what would I rather practice? Would I rather practice Galatians chapter 5 and Philippians chapter 4 and these things pertaining to Christianity and walking in Christ? Or would I rather go back and practice all of those things that are found within the book of Leviticus to keep the law? I'd certainly realize that I'm better off practicing these things than try, because I know if I go back and I live during that Levitical time, I am messing up and I'm messing up big time. There's no way I'm keeping the law. In fact, no one could keep the law. That's why Jesus came to fulfill the law, right? We know that Paul would say that. So when I look back at all of these things and I see just the benefits of what it means to really be in Christ, understanding this context of scripture really does bring me joy, like where we started in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. It does give me joy. It does give me peace. It does allow me to be reasonable. It does take away my anxiety. Because could you imagine how much anxiety you would have trying to make sure you got the sacrificial system correct in the Old Testament? Right? We are far better in living today in Christ Jesus than they were under the law. And that's just one way, right? And I think that's a good way that I have found to kind of explain that to young Christians or to Christians who struggle and say, man, I'm just not good enough. I remember my first Bible study with somebody who they understood everything. And they said, but I still got to get these things right in my life before I do that. No, dude, you got to be baptized and then we'll get the things right. Well, we'll keep working on the things, but there are so many people with that mindset. Oh, I'm not good enough to go to church. I still got to get right. I still got to do these things. No, that's what the church is for. That's what Christians are for.
Excellent point. Excellent point. That is a great way to close it out. The God of peace will be with you. Thank you, Andy, for coming on. I appreciate your time and dedicating to this study. Thank you guys for watching. Like, share, subscribe, pass this on to your friends. Thank you for the support and the encouragement that we have received up until now, and we'll continue to receive, I'm sure. With that, we are out.